work it in our lives and glorify thy name by it. Thank you, Lord, for your many mercies, especially that of your Son, who is the Word, that we may know how we should walk before you. We pray these things, O Father, through Jesus, thy Son. Amen.
That was interesting. As you consider how the Lord has blessed you in your life, there's always people that have been involved. Those that led you to the gospel, most likely very good parents who have instructed you and developed you. And, you know, God knows that we're social people. We depend upon relationships. The local church was not just some product of men. Until Jesus' death on the cross, there was no such thing as a local church. And after the death on the cross, and we've read the very first gospel sermon in day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you read for the first time that brethren were coming together in Acts 2:42, and where they would have, you know, I just go ahead and quote the verse here, Acts 2:42, where after they had obeyed the gospel, they'd become Christians. There was to be a sustained relationship in a local basis that they would have. Acts 2:41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers." And so, you know, God's purposes in reaching us was not just to somehow, you know, we're saved and then there's nothing else to do. But as you understand that the purpose there is that we have a lot of growth to do. We have a lot of needs, and there needs to be a constant development. And local churches are a critical element of achieving that goal, achieving that purpose. And so we pointed out, though, that the problem with relationships is that we can lose priority, and that you'll see throughout Scripture where you'll end up, where you'll see churches that started off well, and then they didn't end up in a very good place. And what you'll find is that it's a battle for each generation, for leadership within a local church, to stay faithful and stay true to God's word and God's way. And so that is, you know, how do you do that? How do you know if a church is doing what they ought to do and being what they ought to be? Again, I realize some of these remarks that I'm sharing here, about to talk with you about, are things that we would obviously say, yes, this is what we should do. But, you know, let's talk about what it practically looks like when we have this. Let's talk about the idea of commitment to the Word of God, and what does it look like on a local basis? For instance, Jesus pointed out that the whole idea of becoming his disciple is that we're going to be going through a constant learning process. It's a process that is challenging, it is rewarding, but we're kind of being tested at various levels. Being tested in our attitudes, being tested in our homes, being tested in our relationships at work. And it's being tested as the world changes, as we want to talk a little later about, you know, emerging priorities in my sermon. You know, we need the Word of God, and we need capable, mature people teaching the Word of God consistently. John 3, verses 19 through 21. And since this is a Bible class, I'm going to let some others do some reading, if you don't mind, if y'all feel comfortable doing that. Chris, would you read John 3, 19 through 21?
"And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God."
What you find in God's purposes here is that there's a constant process of us learning. Now, as you know, when it comes to relationships, unless you're committed to wanting to know the truth, the truth is an unwelcome guest in the hearts of many people. There are folks that don't want to be corrected. They want to be patted on the back, and they want the church to be a social club, or they want it to be something else. And it's very easy over time for a church to start off in one place that is very good, but in time, then the people begin to negotiate what is taught and what is not taught. And those are the tragedies that we find. Tragedy that is just as consistent with those who claim to be disciples in Jesus' day as today. We want to really mean it. We want to really love God, and we want a local church where we're going to be committed to keeping the instructions of Jesus. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Last week, we talked a little bit, and again, it's just going to go back in that line just slightly. I'm going to throw this out to you guys. If we were decided to start a local church, what are things that we would say that must occur and that must be done if we were to be a local church? So let's say, like today, we're meeting for the first time. Hey, let's form the North Charlottesville Church of Christ. What are some things that must be a part of the North Charlottesville Church of Christ? Anybody want to start us off with some suggestions or some things? I mean, this is very obvious answers, but what are some things that would be necessary?
Well, I was going to give everybody else a chance, but that we will do everything according to God's will, that our purpose will not be to have a entertainment-based worship, but rather go along with the biblical pattern.
And did the Lord give us any instructions? And the Lord has given us some instructions, the Lord's Supper. And we would read about that. We can read in the New Testament about local churches having a contribution. We can read in the New Testament about local churches having elders and shepherds. We can read in the New Testament where, as you pointed out, Chris, that there was to be a worship, but in a worship, that was to be in truth. And it's very interesting today in the culture that we live in, there are those that they have a whole different basis on how they choose how to worship. If you still want to start a church, there, and this has been going on for some time, it started out in Pentecostalism, and now most major churches are doing this. They actually survey what people want to do and what is most popular. And therefore, you'll end up them serving coffee and having entertainment and having, you know, almost a rock band and other things there that's done to promote whatever people wanted. And the local church is they really, we follow the Lord. It's the Lord's church. It did not come into existence from our desires. And what we'll find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, a very important verse as we consider all of the passages about being loyal to the word of God. But in Ephesians, with a couple of verses, Ephesians 1, 21 and 22, oh, look at that. Let me share that screen. Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. And what we find is that the local church simply exists because Jesus is our Lord. And here we have his directions. Ephesians 1, 22, it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the idea of Jesus being the head, and this goes back down to our discipleship, our loyalty, our concept of authority, is that we've taken the position, and I believe it's the correct position, that the local church must have explicit instructions to act, that we need to have authority for what we do, that if we're going to, if Jesus is our head, then we will follow him in all things. And if you'll notice a little later on in Ephesians 2:20, if you want to get the root idea, okay, we want to pick a local church. What is the foundation of the local church that does things God's way? And Ephesians 2:20 puts it this way: having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so I know, I realize as we talk about that, I've seen people say that, and I'm glad it's still stated publicly in many places that here, what we're trying to do, we're trying to be the church of the Lord. We're not trying to be some special denomination. We're trying to stay within his will. I don't really hear many people saying that as much anymore, but that I believe is the exact stand that we should take. So now here's the question that comes from this. What are some of the challenges that churches are facing today? Let's just say wherever you live right now, you happen to walk into the nearest church to you. What kind of issues might you face when it comes to what that church does, how they make decisions? What are some of the most foundational points that you would want to look at first in a church? Now, realize sometimes we look at a name, and I recognize names are helpful and useful, but let's walk in the church closest to us. What are some issues we might face about being a part of that particular church? I'll give you one. The inspiration of Scripture. One of the things that you will find today in the Protestant world as a whole, the idea of the inerrant, inspired, perfect Word of God has been largely rejected. Now, I say that, I'm sorry about that. I wish that is not true, but we have a blessing that we can teach and be able to accurately show God's way. But that's something that even when I was attending Samford University in Birmingham as a freshman, I had a college professor that basically said that Matthew misquoted Isaiah on the virgin birth, and that he did not believe the Bible was inerrant, and he believed it was filled with error. And that was amazing to me. That was shocking to me. But I find that you'll find, if you went into a Episcopalian church, they really don't believe in the authority of Scripture. And, you know, that's one of the questions you would want to look at. And in the mainstream denominations, and that's why most people have generally given up on even studying Scripture. I know we had a girl that joined us for our Bible reading a few months ago, and it's very interesting of how she was trying to read and see whether or not the idea of the Gentiles being brought in was really God's plan if Jesus just kind of freelanced. And obviously, wow, the Scriptures talk a lot about the Gentiles coming in, but she had talked to her preacher, and the preacher, I don't think it helped her at all, because I don't think it was into Scripture. And so those are some of the problems, speaking broadly, in the idea of what you would look for in a local church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. If we could, Ephesians chapter 4. Again, I'm just trying to kind of do an overview. And here, let's see if I can get my, Ephesians chapter 4. I was going to project it on the screen, but it doesn't look like I'm going to be able to do it. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. As we consider local churches, there are some things that we would want, obviously, to be taught. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. One of the things I think that would make us quite unique in terms of the religious world is our stand on baptism. Here, the Bible says there's one baptism. And I think that that's, hang on a second. That's a position that I believe we've taken correctly. Obviously, we're willing to study it with others. But I'm finding today many young people, they've kind of rejected this idea of there being a pattern for the local church. And then they would go and be a part of a group that does not teach the plan of salvation. They doesn't have the one baptism. And so these are some things that obviously a church could get it right on baptism and have a lot of other problems. A church can be following things because of blind tradition. I recognize that. But it's important that we find local churches that are building on the foundation. So let's talk about the struggles that local churches can have, though, to stay faithful. Here we see the ideal. Here we see doctrinally that what we should teach. Here we see in Scripture about how brethren can work together in love and learn to grow. Here in Scripture, we see that they would have differences and how they worked out their differences. We'll read a lot in the course of this study about how you make a local church work. But what practical challenges do local churches face to stay faithful? And I'd like you, some of you guys to unmute now. I'd like to get some discussion going because obviously we've seen differences in churches in this area. We've seen differences in churches. You go to the big cities, you really see radical differences and changes. Why does it happen that a church in its history once would stand for the one faith, one baptism, that would call those out of denominationalism? And now you end up with a generation where people say, oh, well, that was all wrong. And they seem to accept anything and everything. How does that happen? What are some of the problems you've actually faced in regards to that? I'm going to give you one for me. I'll never forget when I first became a Christian, I wanted to defend the local church that had taught me the gospel. And I found out there were differences in churches. And I was thinking, well, man, you know, they brought me out of the Baptist church and I learned about the plan of salvation and I was ready to study it with anybody. And then, well, let's just talk. If there's some differences amongst brethren, let's talk to one another. And I found out in a hurry that if I was talking about Baptist doctrine, people really wanted to talk about that. But then I talk about this other, they suddenly didn't want to give me the time of day and actually became afraid of me. And so what are some of the things that hurt and eventually destroy local churches? You got a faithful church, and later in time, you end up in a place that is not good. How does that happen? And what are some suggestions we can make to avoid it?
Larry, I think one of the problems that when people are brought out of denominationalism, the teaching does not continue as vigorously as it should. And the ideas that they carry over may well influence the group that they join to.
Problem. It's, there's so much to learn. And let me give you, I've got a list on the outline. I think I've got loyalty to a church, loyalty to a man, loyalty to a family, loyalty to self. I can remember people being very faithful to old gospel preachers that had great reputations. And I can remember them saying, well, here is Brother Gus Nichols. What does he believe on this subject? And rather than people study the subject, they wanted to know what he believed on that subject because he had been such an able debater that people, you know, started following him. But the problem with that is they were following a man and they were not studying for themselves. And as you pointed out, Chris, we've got to do better than a catechism. where we just got this memorized questions and answers. We've got to learn how to handle one another when we have disagreements. We have to learn how to work through questions, learn new things that we haven't studied, and do so in an effective way without fear of one another. And I think that what sometimes happened over time is that people substituted their own personal study for shortcuts. And those shortcuts became all too easy to just, have what we would call a few core doctrines that we believe in, and then just left ourselves untouched. I do know that you look at the book of the church at Ephesus, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I'm just going to go off the outline here and cover some other passages. Ephesians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, as we begin to consider the churches of Asia, of Revelation 2, we read about the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus had a great reputation. Church at Ephesus had a history of being faithful, being recognized by God as faithful. Paul spent time with them. But we have the Lord later. This is coming a few generations later. We now have the Lord giving an analysis of that church. And let's have somebody else read, if you would. I'd like one of y'all to read for me, just to have some different voices. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Okay? Who would like to read? Please unmute and read along, if you would.
This is Kathy. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Revelation 2, 1 through 4. Can hear you? Yes.
Okay. 1 through 4. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love.
These are some pretty good things they were doing. They were active. They were patient. They rebuked evil. They found false apostles and rejected them. But what did they lack? What was the one thing they lacked? And it's a pretty big thing. Verse 4.
Love. Love.
They had left their first love. And so you can have a local church over time can change. Can change from what it once was. Now, in this case, you have the exhortation to repent. A church doesn't have to go out of existence. It doesn't have to fall away. That's why you have the teaching in Revelation. You know, we need help. We're going to be founded. The church at North Charlottesville is found in these seven churches at Asia. We're going to be fine with the strengths and weaknesses somewhere. But the thing is that we want to say that we want to be dedicated to God's word. We want to be sure that we are not just kind of losing our first love and going through the motions. And there's the challenge. It takes is one generation for things to go in a very bad path. And that's the challenge that you find throughout scripture as we consider those things. Y'all have some other observations in general about how churches can eventually just fall away and be destroyed.
Well, I can see how, I'm thinking of an example. A friend of mine is a member of a denomination here, and they, their church is part of a whole group of churches that help the homeless. And they have a week, or some churches have 2 weeks, where they bring all these homeless people into their building and they supply the meals for them, and they bus them over to some daycare place for the day if it's winter. And, you know, on the face of it, it's good to help people. But, you know, it's pretty extreme what they're doing. And I think it wouldn't be hard for something like that, a project like that, to sort of sneak up on you, where at first just a few people in the church are doing it on their own, and then they say, oh, I know other people that might help, and maybe all of you could come to our building on Saturday, or and then you start feeding them. And I can see how something like that starts out innocent, and then it snowballs, and then the church splits because people look at it and say, this isn't scriptural, you can't be doing this. I can just see how something that starts out innocent can snowball into something that is unscriptural and split the church.
Yeah, and what also oftentimes happens is that you'll have in these mega churches, they'll have these big events. And if you begin to study the mega churches, I've got a lesson on them. They really do not develop leadership. And they do, like you say, find things that are a feel-good thing. But if you're going to try to help the poor, why not really help the poor? Rather than having an event or two of having someone in, what about really helping the poor? Are you doing something legitimate here? Or are you doing something to make people feel good? Again, I'm not criticizing these other groups necessarily, but I think in time, because I don't know what they're doing. I mean, I'm just taking your example. What people in time will come to realize that this is shallow. This is shallow. We're not getting involved with people. And we may be helping people. Really, the scriptures would say we shouldn't be helping. There's a lot of questions that come out. And right now in the realm of the mega church, there is no accountability with leadership. And that's what's killing them right now. They've got a few group in charge, and anyway. So there are some problems there, but one of the things they're not doing is they're not staying faithful to the written word. Rather than looking for numbers, we were trying to look for discipleship. So good points. How about this one? How does a church work through its problems? That is a important point. A church, if cannot work through its problems, will eventually fall apart. You look in the, let's look, for example, the book of Acts. There's a couple of occasions in the book of Acts where you see a real issue where the church was trying to work through a question. And
Corinthians,
and they were trying to Acts chapter 6 is where I'm going. Acts chapter 6. Let me get that screen shared here. Here we go. Got machine screen shared. Acts chapter 6. Could you imagine how volatile this situation was? If we had lived, you know, here the church is relatively new. Here were people that you had people from different nationalities, even though they were all Jews, they still were from different locations. And what we found in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 is this statement. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, that is a pretty significant problem. Because at that time, there was no Social Security. There was no way of taking care of the needy, except it was taken care of directly by the church, or at least those within the community. And here there's this time where their wit is being neglected. And they seem to be the based on the basis of their nationality. And that could have created a firestorm. But what the church did is they recognized the problem. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we read about verse 5 that this saying pleased the whole multitude. Churches have to resolve problems. They have to learn how to take care of questions, of issues, of differences. And being able to do that, you'll notice over and over in the book of Acts, look at another big significant a doctrinal disagreement in this case. In Acts chapter 15, there was a major disagreement and error actually taught by brethren. In Acts 15:1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a pretty big deal. They didn't ignore it. They didn't divide. But what they did is they said, now we're going to get all the needed people together and we're going to talk about it openly. We're going to love one another. We're going to love God's word. We're going to look at this. And people, to their credit, were willing to do this. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing conversion of the Gentiles, and it caused great joy to all the brethren. And then, of course, we'll find in verse 4, they come to Jerusalem. There had been accusations that Paul was not teaching what the brethren at Jerusalem were teaching. And so Paul says, okay, let's come to Jerusalem. Let's exactly see what's being taught by the apostles and prophets. And so that's great. You know, a disagreement is one thing, but being willing to meet and resolve the disagreement is huge. And notice they did that in verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is now necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And then you begin to see the open conclusions. They had dispute, and then there was evidence. Evidence of the case of Cornelius, evidence from fulfilled prophecy, evidence from the signs of God of what happened in the case of Cornelius. And what they finally did, and this is the beautiful thing, when you have leadership in local churches that's willing to face its problems, the greatest problems are opportunities hidden in the skies. Because what you will find, like in Acts 6, they resolved that problem and the church grew. And then when you read here in Acts 15, that when they resolved that problem, that the church grew, that there was great things that happened because they were willing to face their problems. And so, again, that's the key to me, to have a local church stay faithful, to be able to stay doctrinally pure, to be able to resolve problems. And that's the biggest problem. What are some problems that churches are afraid to face? What are things that actually wear down local churches from a practical standpoint that sometimes are problems that's difficult to kind of bring out? Anybody have some observations on that? How about personal disagreements amongst brethren? Chris, are you going to say something?
lost my train of thought. I think it is people not wanting to deal with difficult questions because they don't like any form of conflict. Being afraid of the fight. Not that it has to be a fight, that's not my point, but rather any controversy, it makes me feel uncomfortable. I can't deal with it. We're not going there.
And it does take skill. I mean, unfortunately, probably the experience a lot of people have is what we call the men's business meeting. And the men's business meeting without elders in place certainly has a place, but it's not necessarily the best arrangement to see spiritual maturity and so on. I think that brethren can work very hard together to make those discussions good. But yeah, because we want to be sure that in our disagreements, that we show love, that we show patience, that we are willing to listen. And so I've been with churches that started off, they were kind of the, you know, well, they got gunfight at the OK Corral, their local business meetings were, but we worked on it. And they got to the point where they were willing to respectfully work out their problems. Those are the kind of things that that is critical, that has to be established in local churches. Most churches die because they don't face their problems. They bleed to death. They get bitter. People get disappointed with one another. They give up in one another. And over time, it's just, you know, I've seen some churches, they say, well, we feel like we're going into a battlefield zone, that when we go into the church, we put our helmets on and we're afraid about who might be shooting at us. And we certainly want to be sure that local churches have leaders that face problems, that we work together, that we communicate. It's just like good families. And that's one of the main reasons why local churches don't make it. I know that some of this, what I did today, brethren, was sort of repetitive from last week. But I thought I'd go ahead and give the other. Let's mention one other thing, one more thing, and then we'll end in just a minute. And that is the next generation. The next generation. One of the things you will see without variance, and you see it sociologically, you'll see this in this country, is what's called the third generation effect. That you have one generation, let's say, let's look at the restoration movement, where there are those, let's go back to the Bible, here's the pattern, let's stand for the scripture, here's the plan of salvation. And they stand and they fight for it, they're convicted, and brethren are excited. And then the next generation comes. Next generation, they're not as knowledgeable as the first generation. They certainly are impressed with their parents and what was done. And it's not that they reject the teaching, but they're just not as passionate about it. And then the third generation comes. And that third generation is a generation that kind of says, you know what, my parents, this generation before me, they didn't understand what they were believing. I'd ask them questions and they couldn't give me an answer. Oh, this is all tradition. And you'll find the third generation people go off to another path. And this is what you call apostasy. Apostasy, the pattern of apostasy, is a very common thing. And that's the other challenge we face, is instilling faith in our children. And the future of the local church is going to be our children. And the future, I say that, is that whoever we teach, you know, the product of our teaching, both with our children and both with others, the stand that we take is right. The idea of going back to the Bible, the idea of baptism for the remission of sins, the idea of authority and staying within the simple revelation of God's will, those things are right. They're worth standing for. It's worth being a small group compared to others, because I will tell you, and I think we'll see this, I think we're going to see real opportunities here. That sand is going to be appreciated by more and more. People who really want that which is genuine, I think we'll see people that take such a stand and be willing to stand with us. Okay, I appreciate y'all being patient with me this morning. I'm probably a little more fuzzy-minded than normal today. And so this has been sort of a trying to get my brain in gear. And so I hope it has made some sense. I have definitely enjoyed teaching you. And y'all are so kind to participate in the ways that you have. I've been very humbled by this virus, and that's never a bad thing. I'll be looking forward to when it's going to be done. So I'm going to go ahead.